Now this time let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14.
This is found on page 40 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of your pew Bibles in front of you. Mark chapter 14, we begin at verse 22 and we go as far as verse 26. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Again, we see Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the upper guest room of one of his followers. And in the middle of the Passover meal, he begins to introduce a new meal with new actions and new words. He institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And we can see Jesus, and we have seen Jesus, doing different things. He picks up and he displays bread. He blesses God and thanks him for the bread. He breaks the bread and he distributes the bread among his disciples. But we need to understand the significance of these actions. And so we're slowing down and we're taking a look at the supper in depth. We're looking at the actions and the words of Christ. And we will then look at the actions of those who partake of this meal as well. But today we come to Jesus breaking the bread. And the significance here in that he adds words to explain what he is doing. Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. People have misunderstood what Jesus is doing here, and the significance of what he is doing here, the significance of the words attached to this action for centuries. People have misunderstood, have been thrown off for a long time. And so today, you need to hear this text, and you need to consider that the breaking of this bread is a revelation of Christ's suffering on the cross. The breaking of this bread is a revelation of what Christ himself has done for the salvation of his people. And this will cause us then to ask two follow-up questions. Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? What was the purpose for all of this? And how did Jesus suffer on the cross? That is, how is it possible for him to suffer on the cross if he is God? Well, may the Lord bless us today with understanding that leads to salvation, that leads to the increase and strengthening of our faith in him. Now, there are three points to help move us through this text. They're in your bulletin. The first one is this, that Jesus revealed his suffering on the cross. Jesus revealed his suffering on the cross. Look again at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." If Jesus had just passed the bread, we would not understand that there were any significance at all attached to the sign of this breaking the bread. But he adds these words, "Take it, this is my body." That's helpful to us because what the Lord Jesus does is he gives us instruction as well as the sacrament. He blends and mixes together the word and sacrament for us. He does not just give to us pictures, but he explains to us what they mean so that we will not misinterpret these gospel pictures of salvation. And notice here that Jesus reveals that this is a sign of his body broken for his disciples. Normally, during the Passover meal, this was practiced much longer than much before Christ coming into the earth and taking on humanity. The head of the house or the host would take the unleavened bread, and he would quote Deuteronomy 16:3, saying, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate when they came from the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And then he would break and distribute the bread. And this was a significant event for them, the quoting of Deuteronomy 16:3, because it signified that the future generations were really participating in the redemption that their forefathers experienced in the Exodus event. It was as if to say they were there with them on the night of the Exodus and experienced redemption and deliverance with their fathers. And Jesus identifies that bread of affliction with his own body. He does not say, "This is the bread of affliction." He says, "This is my body," signifying the affliction that he would take upon himself for the exodus of his people. Here is the second most important part of this supper, the breaking of the bread, only second to the fact that we take and eat it and what that signifies. The breaking of the bread took a new significance in the early church. Breaking bread was just simply a language that was used to communicate sitting at a meal together, to have table fellowship with one another. But now it's the idea of this supper of the Lord. You remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus who meet Jesus and don't recognize him. And when they sit down, Jesus takes the bread. He blesses God. He breaks the bread and he gives it to them. And they realize, "This is the Lord." Two times in the book of Acts, the breaking of bread is used specifically in relationship to the Lord's Supper that was being celebrated among the disciples, the early disciples of Jesus. And that actually is distinct from another place in Acts where it talks about breaking bread house to house, meaning that they actually had table fellowship together. His suffering and death signified in that breaking the bread. The torments of his body and soul pictured in the torment of this bread. Do not see here mere bread being broken to be shared, but see Christ's body to be broken and shared, given for the nourishment, for the life of his people. And Jesus here is simply confirming in this bread breaking what the scriptures predicted all along, and that is that he would suffer for his people. Think about, we could list a host of passages, but "The seed of the woman shall crush your head," God said to the serpent, "and you shall crush his heel." You shall crush his heel. He would suffer for his people. Think about that typology that's seen in the life of Joseph, where he says to his brothers at the very end, "You meant this for my harm. You put me into slavery. You tried to kill me for my harm, but God intended it for good to save many people this day." Think about the Psalms. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Certainly exaltation as the chief cornerstone, but first rejected and humbled by the builders. Daniel clearly says in prophetic language that the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. But not for himself. And Isaiah, "He was pierced and pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." So many pictures of humiliation that included both the suffering and the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the death and the disgrace that he would experience on the cross. And this is why faith is required to come to this supper. Because you must see with spiritual understanding what is really being signified in the breaking of bread, Christ's body being broken, the pouring or the sharing of the wine, the blood of Christ being shed for His people. That being the case, why did Jesus then suffer on the cross? We heard a couple reasons already. In Daniel, He shall be cut off, but not for Himself. We heard it in Isaiah, He was pierced for our transgressions. But let's take a longer look at that. Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? And this is our second point. Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? Jesus did not suffer on the cross because He deserved it. Here was one who was without sin, without lawlessness. Here was one who always pleased the Father. He pleased the Father for simply taking on humanity. He pleased the Father with every single thought that He had. He pleased the Father with every single action that He took. He pleased the Father with every single word that He spoke. It was not because He deserved the sufferings of the cross that He suffered. The cross was clearly a sacrifice, and the priests, when they would offer up sacrifices, they had to offer sacrifices first for themselves to take care of their own sins before they dealt with the sins of their people. But Jesus had no sin. He's not coming here then to sacrifice for Himself. This Jesus experienced human weakness. This Jesus suffered temptation in the same way that you do. And yet, He did not succumb to the temptation to sin. It says in the Scriptures, He knew no sin. He did not have an intimate relationship with sin in the way that we do. He was not even acquainted with it. This is a Jesus who walked in perfect integrity. All that He did was just and holy. He was pleasing to God. He spoke the truth from His heart. No deceit was found in His tongue. He never held bitterness in His heart against others. He did not need to actually make a promise about anything because everything He said was true and trustworthy. He was always fair, always equitable, unwilling to take a bribe, even when offered by those wicked teachers. He stood up for the innocent or the marginalized. He ate with sinners, and yet He never partook of their sin. Jesus said, "My very food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is He suffering on the cross? Jesus needed no sacrifice, but His righteousness made Him the perfect sacrifice for the unrighteous. The perfect sacrifice for poor and needy sinners like you. Isaiah 53:5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was shamed for your guilt. He hung for your curse. Ambrose says, "You grieve, Lord, not over your sins, but mine." Thomas Watson says, "My pride made Christ wear a crown of thorns. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross." Consider how awful, how terrible sin really is. Sin made you homeless, throwing you out along with Adam and Eve, out of the paradise that we had. Sin made you fatherless, making you a child of wrath. Sin made you an idolater, deceiving you with many empty and vain promises, lying to you to worship false gods and to live for them. Sin made you a slave, chaining you up to its bidding, setting you under its dominion. Sin made you a victim, robbing you of all that God had to offer you in this life. Sin made you corrupt, perverting you from God's good design and intention. Sin made you miserable, blinding you of all the beauty in God's creation. Sin made you dead, killing your hope, infecting any faith that you could have, destroying any love that you could experience, crushing you into the dust that you are. This is the sorrow, and this is the shame, and this is the suffering of one who is an enemy of God. And Jesus takes this brokenness onto himself, and his body is broken for his people. His body is broken so that his enemies would be welcomed as guests to the table of God to eat and to drink and to fellowship with the true and living God forever. Whatever sin has robbed us of, Christ in many more ways has come to remove that robbing, to remove that thievery, and to bless and to fix and to resolve. And perhaps this is the worst that sin did. Sin crucified the righteous Jesus. Sin broke his body. Sin shed his blood. Do you cling to this sin? Do you make light of sin as if it were a joke? As if it had no strength? As if it were not as violent as it really is. As if it didn't threaten your very life. Do you delight in this sin? As if sin were your entertainment and your joy. As if the chief end of man was to glorify and enjoy sin. Or do you hate this sin? Do you see it for what it really is? Do you despise this sin as that which makes us homeless and fatherless and slaves and victims and corrupts us and kills us? Do you resist sin? Do you, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death sin in your life? Because this is what He saved you unto, is to actually have a fighting work against sin in your life, as you would be restored as a guest and a servant of God. You see, we look at the broken bread at this table, and we have an invitation here not simply to eat, but also to use Christ's brokenness to resist and to fight against sin in our lives. Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? For our complete and whole salvation in this life and in the life to come. Well, we need to consider another aspect of Christ's broken body. If Jesus is God, and He is, or since Jesus is God, that's a better way of saying it, isn't it? Since Jesus is God, how did He suffer and die? And this brings us to our third point. How did Jesus suffer on the cross? How did He suffer on the cross? The Scriptures declare that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took to Himself a human nature. That's important to understand this, that the divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, took to Himself a human body and soul. He took to Himself the nature of humanity. Our Apostles' Creed speaks about it in this way, just quoting the Scripture really. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So Christ is one divine person having a human nature, therefore having two natures, a divine human nature. It's important just for us to understand this. This is significant how we understand Christ and His natures, to understand how things happen, like His suffering, His lack of knowledge in the world. And when He says things like, I don't even know when I will come again. Well, He's talking about His humanity, not His divinity. He maintains and keeps all of His characteristics and attributes as God. But He enters into humility by taking on a human nature. And in his human nature, he suffered. Not his divine nature, but his human nature. For God does not and cannot suffer. In fact, that's terrible theology that has crept into the church. We think that God suffers. God is not bent or moved by passions the way that we are. We see here then the infinite value of our Redeemer being both God and man. The ultimate suffering that Jesus faced was not his physical suffering, but rather his spiritual suffering of divine wrath. It's important to understand that Jesus had the crown of thorns put upon him, and he was whipped and beaten, and he was mocked, and he was, even before that, unjustly tried, and he had to carry his own cross, and he couldn't carry it. He was so weak, and others had to come and help him, and he was nailed to a cross, and yet, these are not the greatest sufferings of the Savior. Because we hear on the cross him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, friends, is the suffering of Christ. That he would be forsaken of God. Let us be clear, not in his divinity, but in his humanity. As the man who had the greatest communion with God that ever has or ever will on the earth, that man who did not deserve it was forsaken of God, experienced the Father turning his back on him. It's important for us then to understand how Jesus did suffer on the cross. And we understand that he needed both his human and divine nature in order to go through the sufferings of the cross. Our Redeemer had to be God. Because, well, let me give you a few reasons. Jesus needed his divine nature to hold him up under the divine wrath of God. No human could take on such wrath and live. Jesus needed his divine nature to satisfy God's justice as a worthy sacrifice. Because of Christ's worthiness, because of his dignity, his righteousness is more pleasing to God than your sin is displeasing to God. And that dignity is found in his divine nature. Thirdly, our Redeemer had to be divine because, well, all humans are sinful. If he was merely a human, how could he atone for our sins? But even if God helped Jesus, and if he was just a mere man, if he helped Jesus remain sinless to be our Redeemer, think about this. Here is this man who's going to go on the cross to be a substitute, as a sinless man for the sins of who? Because Jesus paid an eternity of debt. So Jesus would have to perpetually and forever be on the cross if he were a mere man. But he didn't. In the space of 3 hours, he suffered the infinite wrath of God for infinite sin. Finite in one sense, because it's an exact number. There are exact number of people he died for. But infinite in the sense of he is satisfying divine wrath. If he were a mere man and he was on the cross and he was sinless, he could only pay the penalty for one sinful human being. As it would be a one-for-one exchange. So not only would he be on the cross forever, only one person would be saved. You would need the same amount of saviors as you'd have sinners. Also, if he were a mere human, if God poured out the wrath that Jesus faced, he could not suffer that divine wrath and live. Remember that Jesus didn't die because he faced divine wrath. He actually finished and was held up facing divine wrath, he said, "It is finished." And then he gave himself up to prove by going into death that he would resurrect and secure resurrection for his people. The work of satisfying God's wrath was already done before he died. But if he were a mere man, he would be dead. Well, let's say that a mere man did satisfy God's wrath by his sacrificial substitution. And let's say he ascended into heaven. And let's say that he sat at the right hand of God. How does a mere man send or give the gift of the Holy Spirit, the divine Holy Spirit, to others? How does a mere man command the Spirit to go into the world and to save sinners? He needed to be divine in all of these ways. You see, we needed a divine Redeemer. But we also needed a human Redeemer. Our Redeemer had to be human. It was humanity that rebelled against God, and only humanity could be a worthy substitute for us. An angel could not come and give his life for us. It had to be a human that would receive the just wrath of God, in order to pay for the rebellion of humanity. Our Redeemer had to be human also because righteous humanity was satisfying to God. Jesus, in all of his perfect obedience, what we talked about earlier, he was sinless. That is what he gave to us. That was what was credited to our account. That when God now looks at his people in Christ, he sees law-keeping, perfect law-keeping. A human keeping the law of God perfectly. Thomas Watson gives this illustration. And children, I want you to think about this. We think about the Old Testament, how there was someone who had sinned, who had offended God, who had broken his law. They would take that lamb, and that lamb would be sacrificed. But it was not a lamb that made the sacrifice satisfying to God. It wasn't this little lamb that God said, "Oh, I'm so glad that this lamb is killed. Now I will forgive the sins of my people." What value is the blood of bulls and goats, says the writer to the Hebrews? Rather, it's the altar that God actually gave them that set apart the sacrifice. It was the altar of God. And that's what made it accepted. And what Thomas Watson says is this, is that Christ's divine nature is the altar, sanctifying his human sacrifice, making it praiseworthy and meritorious. His divinity holds up his human sacrifice. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is what God did to save us. God shedding his own blood to purchase the church, according to Acts chapter 20. He took our humble and our weak and our frail nature to himself in order to save us and to elevate us to a glorified state, to advance our humanity. One Puritan says this, "When Christ was suffering in his humanity, he was triumphing in his divinity." Another says this, "While God forsook an offensive, sin-covered son, he was most pleased in his sacrificial covering son." How did Jesus suffer on the cross? God became man and died and rose again for his people. Let me bring this all to a conclusion for us then. I put an insert in your bulletin. This is a portion of Thomas Watson. I'm reading through Thomas Watson's Mystery of the Lord's Supper in preparation for these sermons. And this is one of the best things I've read on the topic of the broken body of Christ, the suffering of Christ. It's too long for me to read to you as a quote, and I don't want to be tempted to plagiarize it. So I want you to take the time this afternoon, this Lord's Day, to read this as individuals or as families and meditate on it. I'm going to actually read to you the conclusion that he gives, but here what we see is two considerations of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Christ has revealed to us in the breaking of bread, the breaking of his body for our sins, so we could be guests at his table. He nourishes us by his death and his life. Here's what Watson says. Consider what sweetness Christ's suffering on the cross is to us. No sooner was it done than it was beneficial. Christ's bruising is our healing. By his stripes we are healed. Calvin calls the crucifixion of Christ the hinge on which our salvation turns. Interestingly, not justification, but the crucifixion. Luther calls it a gospel spring open to refresh sinners. Indeed, the suffering of Christ is a deathbed cordial. It's an antidote to expel all our fears. Does sin trouble you? Christ has overcome it for us. Besides the two thieves crucified with Christ, there were two other invisible thieves crucified with him, sin and the devil. See, we're invited today. You don't need the Lord's Supper to do this. You're invited today to take hold of this Christ by faith and to consume him by faith, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, and to receive life eternal, to be nourished by him through faith. He is the bread of life that is broken for your sins. And you must respond to this message. Will you take hold of him today? Will you receive Christ? Will you live as a guest at his table forever? Amen.